to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, I want to talk to you this morning about how to understand the prophets. Because prophets just aren't normal people. In one way, they're like you and me, but in other ways, they've had a vision of the holiness of God that I think would blow us away. We're going to eventually make our way to chapter 6, and there the Lord takes a coal, or an angel takes a coal from the fire that's burning before the Lord, and he touches Isaiah's tongue with it. And he baptizes him in revelation, baptizes him in holiness. And Isaiah has this vision of God that propels him for the rest of his life. That moment was so powerful for him. You know, Moses came to the burning bush. And that moment was so powerful, so intense. And I'm not preaching here that you should have that kind of an intense moment with God. But the prophets, boy, God touched them in such a way. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, God touched them in such a way that they couldn't do anything else except what they did. And because of that, they walked out of step a lot with their countrymen, with their nation. So I want to look at this morning just some things about how to understand the prophets. And the first one is this, and this is derived from verses 1 through 15, which I'm not going to go back and read. But the first one is this, is that the prophets were not afraid to rebuke sin and confront sinners. And you might think, well, yeah, big deal, so what? We know that. But how prone are you to rebuke sin and confront sinners? Especially in the day of the internet today. We need to be loving. We need to be kind. We can't say things that would offend other people. We really need to pull our punches, that kind of a thing. And I understand that. I get that. We need to speak the truth in love. But the prophets here, they weren't afraid to rebuke sin and confront sinners. They weren't afraid to call a spade, because they had a clear moral vision of the good and of the evil. Now, your two-year-old knows right versus wrong. They know that it's not right to hit their sister. They know that it's not right to take that cookie off that play. Your two-year-old, your toddler, knows right versus wrong. But they don't know good versus evil. That comes later on in life. The age of accountability, whatever that is. I think that's what that phrase is wrapped around, is having your consciousness open to good and evil. And that's the age of accountability. But here's Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, all these guys, they had this burning moral vision of God, the holiness of God. And they didn't go on, they didn't prattle on about right and wrong in their prophecies. They talked about the good and the evil, and we'll see that here. In the New Testament, the Pharisees had a passion for the law, but the prophets, they had a passion for God. They had a heart for God. The Pharisees were all about what's right and wrong. Man, they didn't even touch the heart of God. They didn't even begin to get deep with the people, even though they had all of these laws, all of these rules, and they probably thought we're very deep people. They lived life in the shallow end. They didn't know anything about the depths of God. The Pharisees, they had a passion for the law, but the prophets, they had a passion for God. The Pharisees, again, they worried about right and wrong, but the prophets worried about good and evil. The Pharisees were all about what's legal. The prophets were all about what's moral, what's holy, what's the heart of God. The prophets weren't theology professors correcting doctrine, but they were surgeons of the heart repairing diseased souls. I think there's a need today for discernment ministries. Some of them slash most of them slash 99.5% of them, to me, they're just silly. I listened to something. I don't know why I listen to this stuff, but I listened to someone. John Piper's a false teacher. John MacArthur's a false teacher. And about five other guys that I don't agree with them on all of their stuff. You don't agree with them on all their stuff. But they're false teachers because they said this one sentence. Out of a billion sentences they said in their whole ministry life, they said this one sentence. And because they said that one thing, you can't trust them anymore. I was listening to a program, a radio program. Pastor Chuck Smith and Pastor Greg Laurie were on there, and someone had called in, and they were saying to Greg, they said, "You said this in one of your sermons." And Greg said, I didn't say that. I wouldn't say that. That's dumb. I wouldn't say that. No, you said that in your sermon." Greg said, "I never said that." And the guy said, "Well, I have the cassette tape here, and if you go to minute 32, 27 seconds, you said that. I have proof of it." And Pastor Chuck, in his wisdom, he just spoke up and said, "You know, when you talk, you just say stuff. You just say stuff. And sometimes you don't even know what you're saying." And I can attest to that. And probably you can attest to that too. "Yeah, I don't think you know what you're saying, Pastor Tim. But, you know, you say stuff." And these discernment ministries, and again, I think they have some validity and whatnot, but they're just picayune at the things that people say. And their heart isn't the burning holiness of God. It has to do with this person's right, that person's wrong, this person's right, that person's wrong. And I think for the most part, they really don't do a service to the body of Christ. For the prophets, the holiness of God, it gripped their hearts. They really weren't stirred by the breaking of the law. If someone... the Pharisees came up to Jesus, "Hey, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands, or they're reaping on the Sabbath." Jesus had no truck with that. He had no patience with that kind of thing with the Pharisees. And neither did the prophets. The prophets were after the heart of God in the people of God. The prophets weren't online correcting someone's doctrine, but they'd be thundering against its inability to transform people. They would thunder against the inability of some teaching to turn people from sin and transform their life. That's what Jeremiah said. He said, "Hey, listen, these false prophets have gone out and they have not cured the sickness of my people," God says. "They have not turned them from sin. They only coddle them in their unbelief." And that's the heart of the prophet. Is this message, is this man turning someone to God or turning them away from God? So the prophets were not afraid to rebuke sin and confront sinners. Also from verses 1 through 15, the prophets were not politically correct. They spoke truth to power, yes. They spoke truth to the powerful. They also spoke truth to the powerless. Their greatest fear wasn't to offend people by getting in their faces. Their greatest fear was to offend God by holding back. They weren't revolutionaries working for equality, but they were rebels against the status quo of injustice. They weren't Marxists. You know, here, if you go through the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah, there's different classes. And one class is oppressing another class, which is oppressing another class. And if they approached Israel, if they approached their culture with Marxist ideology or critical race theory ideology, they would be decrying all of the classes and all of the oppression. They'd be favoring this group over that group and the oppressed over the oppressors. But they don't. They speak truth to the powerful and to the powerless. You all need to get right with God. And so they weren't concerned with social ideology, with cultural ideology. They wanted to see the heart of God take root inside Israel. They didn't stir up the people against an unjust king, but they exhorted everybody to bow the knee to God. And so you're going to find the prophets, especially Isaiah here. He's in the throne rooms of the palace. He's in the open squares of the marketplace. And he's in the courtyard of the temple. And he's speaking truth to princes, to people, and to priests. Wherever they need to get right with God, that's where you're going to find Isaiah. So he is not a class critic. He's not a sociologist. Prophets were not sociologists. They were prophets of God who brought the heart of God to bear upon the nations. And so now in verses 16 through 20, which we read, Isaiah, in verses 1 through 15, he addressed the princes, then he addressed the people, then he addressed the priests. But now he addresses them all in verses 16 through 20, which we read. And what I want to point out here is that the prophets emphasize the obedience of faith more than faith itself. And I want to explain this just a little bit. They emphasize the obedience of faith more than just faith itself. If you look at verse 16, Isaiah says to the people, the princes, the people, and the priests, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight." Now, as evangelical Christians, as those who have been brought up, you know, in the church the way that we have, we don't phrase it that way. Isaiah says to clean yourself, to wash yourself, but shouldn't he say, "Let God wash you, let God cleanse you"? Because that's what God does. You can't wash yourself, you can't cleanse yourself. That's something that God does. But here, he actively commands the people, he exhorts them, he encourages, "You wash yourself, you cleanse yourself." And so it sounds kind of foreign to our ears, because we can't wash, we can't clean ourselves. It has to be done by Christ, right? Yet, listen to James. I don't believe in reincarnation, but I think James is the reincarnation of Isaiah, if we believed in such foolishness, but we don't. But James really has the heart of a prophet. And James says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He takes the very notions, he takes the very language of Isaiah, and he applies it to the church. He doesn't say, "Let God cleanse you, let God wash you, let God save you, let God forgive you." This is something that you and I are to do. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think the point is this, and this is, I think, the nuance, the tweak that James has here, is that they could seek forgiveness all day, but if they didn't stop what they were doing, the blood on their hands would remain. In fact, verse 15 ends with, "Your hands are covered with blood." You come to the altar, you cover it with tears, you put your animals on the altar, and the smoke goes up, and the blood flows of the animals, and you think you're doing good, and yet your hands are still covered with blood. Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves. And this is James' whole burden there in the New Testament. You can seek forgiveness all day, but if you don't stop what you're doing, you remain out of fellowship with God. There's something actively that you, as the people of God, have to do. Isaiah says that. James, the Lord's brother, he says that. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Now, I've known some people, maybe you do too, maybe it's you. You know, after they've come to Jesus, they still drank to excess. They still smoked dope and got loaded. Down in Southern California during the Jesus movement, we'd have Saturday night concerts at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Thousands and thousands of young people there. And the bands would get up. And now we've learned years later, these guys admitted, you know, sometimes we'd smoke dope before we played at Calvary Chapel on Saturday nights and led the people in worship and invited people to trust Jesus. We were high when we did that. And boy, it took us a while. We knew we were wrong. But you know, it was a stronghold that needed to be broken in our lives. And we knew we needed to stop it. So you may have come to Christ, you still may be an addict. Jesus wants to set you free. You still might be looking at porn. Jesus wants to set you free. You still might be unforgiving and greedy and hateful and bitter. Jesus wants to set you free. and we move towards that. But when that stuff arises in your soul, that bitterness, that lust, that greed, that hatred, that unforgiveness, that's when we lift it up to Jesus. And by lifting it up to Jesus, you're cleansing your hands, you're washing yourself. Jesus, take this from me. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. And so the prophets here, they emphasize the obedience of faith more than faith itself. We have grown accustomed about hearing how we're saved without good works. Because when Isaiah says, when James says, wash yourself, clean yourself, that's an exhortation to a good work. And we've grown comfortable in hearing how we're saved apart from good works, which is true, and that we rest in the finished work of Christ, which is true. But because the prophets, they emphasize the obedience of faith more than faith itself, the prophets can really sound quite jarring to our ears because we're not used to understanding our faith in that way. We're used to just, you know, I can just kick back and it's all done for me. And yes, that's true, but the prophets and James, they have the other side of the coin. God calls you to the obedience of faith. God calls you to obey His word. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. The obvious implication being that if you don't love me, you won't keep my commandment. And so the love that you have for God, the love you have for your wife, for your husband, for your kids, that means you serve them. That means you put them first. That means you do what's good for them. And when you love God, God comes first. God comes before you. And that's what the prophets here are emphasizing. James, again, in chapter 2, he says this. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. And that's Isaiah's heart. I'm going to show you that I have faith by my works. And I won't know that you have faith unless you have works. No, Jesus will know, but I won't know. And we've been saved that we might walk in good works. And that's the burden of the prophet, to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. He says there in verse, last part of verse 16 into 17, cease to do good, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. He doesn't say pray about those things. He says do those things. You'll never find the prophets really saying pray about this stuff. You know, here's what Jesus commands you. Would you please pray about it? No, that's what Jesus commands you. Go do it. What do you need to pray about? What if you said to your kid, I want you to take out the garbage? Well, Dad, I'm going to pray about that, you know. You pray after you take the garbage out, but you're going to take the garbage out, you know, because I told you to, right? And so if we have that same kind of attitude toward God, He commands us to walk in faith. He commands us to walk in holiness. He commands us to love one another, serve one another. And we're down here, we're so pious, well, I'll pray about it. He doesn't. No, you obey what the Lord tells you to do. And it's that same kind of impatience with piety that Isaiah has. God said it, you do it. You know, you don't need to pray about it because God said it. You might need to pray about how you do it, but you do it because God said to do it. And that's the insistence. That's the part. That's the heart of the prophets. Also, the prophets appealed to individual conscience. They appealed to individual conscience. He says again, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, none of them ever stood in the marketplace or in the courtyard of the temple with a petition. I said, will you please sign this petition that we can overcome these evil things that are in our nation? They did not have a petition signing ministry at all. They addressed corruption on a whole nother level. Abraham Joshua Heschel says this, the prophets were not interested in rallying king and court to fight corruption in the land. There were already enough laws on the books. See, the prophets appealed to individual action and individual obedience. See, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien is not everybody else's responsibility. It's your responsibility. Because if it's everyone's responsibility, it's no one's responsibility. But if it's yours, God expects you to do something. God expects some kind of response on your part towards the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien. And Isaiah has a lot more to say about that as we go through the book. So Isaiah appeals to individual conscience. Also, the prophets were attracted to the oppressed and to the marginalized. And there's three types of oppressed and marginalized in verse 17. He says, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. It's interesting that the word reprove means to guide or to lead. You want to take this person somewhere. And the way that the translators have translated this word reprove implies that you want to rebuke them for something. You want to correct them for something. And yet the primary verb is to guide them and to lead them. It's also interesting that the word ruthless can be translated oppressed or oppressor. So my New American Standard, which I love, it says reprove the ruthless. And yet 9 out of 12 versions that I referenced say it's not negative, it's not reprove the ruthless, it's guide the oppressed, help the oppressed, help the one who's down. And it certainly fits in with the rest of the list here, which is defend the orphan and plead for the widow. And so that's just food for thought. For me, though, it's the one who's oppressed, you be a helper to them. You help them and guide them. Over the years, there have been some immigration issues that some people in the church have had. And we've been able to guide them to immigration attorneys, been able to give them some kind of platform for justice in the situation that they find themselves in. We found that one attorney was just ripping off immigrants that were coming in and charging them an exorbitant rate to help them get their green card and get citizenship and whatnot, but would not perform for them. He'd never really helped them at all. He was just oppressing them. He was ripping them off. And the word here says, help the oppressed, guide the oppressed. It also says to defend the orphan. The word defend means to make decisions for. Make decisions for the orphan. You know very well that as a adolescent, as a early adulthood, you think you know life, but you don't know life. And now as a more mature person, you would make, if you could go back to when you were 20 or 25, you would make different decisions. If you knew then what you know now, you'd make different decisions, wouldn't you? And so this is an appeal of Isaiah to the people of God, an appeal to the Holy Spirit, to the church, to those that are orphans, those that don't have anybody to help them, to come in and help them, guide them in making decisions. Also, it says, plead for the widow. And the range of meanings cover to conduct a lawsuit or to contend. And so a lot of widows would be taken advantage of in the Old Testament. And so Isaiah here says, you step up for them. And you go before the elders, the city elders in the gates, and you be a voice for the widow and for the orphan. And you don't let their greedy neighbor take advantage of them and take their house or whatever it is. You be a voice for the helpless. You be a voice for those who can't defend themselves. Put your faith into action. And so the prophets were attracted to the oppressed and to the marginalized. And boy, we could go on and on about that today. But because there's so many exploited groups, there's so many oppressed groups, and this isn't CRT, this isn't critical race theory, this is just people that other people are taking advantage of, regardless of their race, their religion, their creed, their color, their age, their gender. A lot of people are being taken advantage of. And I think that one of the most exploited and oppressed groups today is teenage girls. In her book, Irreversible Damage, journalist Abigail Schreier traces the social contagion of female self-rejection, which is at the root of the phenomena of female gender dysphoria. Dysphoria just means literally hard to bear. And so gender dysphoria speaks to the confusion that someone has. Am I a man? Am I a woman? I feel like I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or a woman trapped in a man's body, or, you know, all these kinds of things that we hear today. And Abigail Schreier says this: until just a few years ago, gender dysphoria, which is a severe discomfort in one's biological sex, was vanishingly rare. It was typically found in less than 0.01% of the population. It emerged in early childhood. It affected males almost exclusively. That is, until around 2016, a time when trans rights became a hot national topic. That year, the number of gender transition surgeries for females in the U.S. quadrupled. In Great Britain, the rate of teen girls casting off their birth sex increased 4,400% over 10 years. That's amazing. What's happening to these young women? What's happening in these teenage girls? Schreier says two patterns in this sudden explosion stand out. First, the clear majority, 65% of adolescent girls who had discovered transgender identity in adolescence out of the blue had done so after a period of prolonged social media immersion. Meaning, it wasn't prompted from within. It was drawn out of them from outside. It wasn't a confusion. It wasn't a dysphoria they were born with or a dysphoria that they grew into. It was a dysphoria, a confusion that other people fed them. Second, the prevalence of transgender identification within some of girls' friends group was more than 70 times the expected rate. In other words, and this is up on your screen, what appears to be influencing these girls to throw away their most fundamental identity is the natural feeling of awkwardness, the discomfort that so often attends adolescence, particularly when one feels one doesn't fit a neat mold, combined with the influence of culture. And so here's a young teenage girl who looks at, you know, TikTok or Cosmopolitan or whatever, and they look at the beauty, the physique, the size of this, the shape of that, and all that kind of stuff. Then they look at themselves in the mirror. And they go, I'm not skinny enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have a personality enough. This body here, if that is the picture of what it means to be a woman, if that is the essence of femaleness, boy, I'm not a female. I can't be. Look at me. You know, 30 pounds overweight. No one ever calls me. I don't know how to put makeup on, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. I'm not pretty. My parents have never called me pretty. No one calls me pretty. I'm not valued by anyone. And now, though, trans people, they're celebrated. They're protected. They're given worth and value. And everybody is drawn towards safety and towards security and towards fellowship and towards worthiness. And so these poor teenage girls, they're caught in this industry that basically takes their femaleness and erases it and says your femaleness has no value unless you look like this, unless you can be like that. She goes on to say, a disorder that once almost solely affected males has, among adolescents, come to be overwhelmingly dominated by girls. Not by women, not by older women, but by girls. As Students for Life President Kristen Hawkins recently pointed out, viewed from within the transgender framework, there is nothing special or unique about being a woman rather than a dress code. And I think of all of the energy and the passion and the work that feminists have put into valuing womanhood, valuing being a female, talking about the pay scale differential between men and women, breaking the pink the pink ceiling and all that kind of stuff. Now we've come down to you can trash your femaleness. It's not that important. Don't hang on to it. There's nothing important about it. And so listen, fathers and mothers, affirm the worth and the value of your young girls. Now, I do believe that there can be genuine gender dysphoria. As Abigail Schreier said earlier, it's vanishingly rare. But it's become an epidemic because of the image that's constantly put before young women, that this is what it means to be a woman. And basically it trashes femaleness. We're told that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that in His image God created them. Male and female created He them. Male and female, you have value in the eyes and in the sight of God. And so moms and dads, honor, tell your girls they're pretty, they're smart. Smother them with love, because this culture will rip them apart. You have to protect your young girls from this culture and from what they see on social media, because listen, it doesn't value them at all. Now, here's a fun fact. These are fun facts. Calamity Jane and Annie Oakley. There's Calamity Jane up there to the left, Annie Oakley down there to the right. They, back in the 1800s, they did not conform to strict gender roles, did they? I mean, look at them. They both have rifles there. Calamity Jane there, she dressed like a man. Annie Oakley, she dressed like a woman. She has on a girly hat there. But Calamity Jane there, she has on, it looks like a man's hat there. They did not conform to the gender roles that we would have today or even back then. Yet, they were very much all women. They were very much female. Calamity Jane married Wild Bill Hickok. I don't know if you know that. Some people dispute that. Some historians dispute that. But Calamity Jane and Wild Bill Hickok, they got together. Now, Wild Bill Hickok was all man. And there was something about Calamity Jane that he goes, I like that woman, you know. I want to be with that woman. And there was romance. And even though Calamity Jane stepped out of the gender role that most women had back in the 19th century, she was very much a woman. And she had attraction to Wild Bill. And they got together. And they got married. Annie Oakley, she developed her hunting skills as a child to provide for her family that was poor in Ohio. And at age 15, she won a shooting contest against the experienced marksman Frank Butler. And she later married Frank Butler. There's Frank right there. And then this pair, they joined the Buffalo Bill Wild West Show and they toured in Europe. And she would used to shoot a cigar out of her husband's mouth. Now, I love Fran, but maybe that morning, we had a little bit of a run in it. So
Oops, she might say. I love that man, but down he goes. In fact, she once shot a cigar out of the Crown Prince of Austria's mouth. And had she missed and killed him, a lot of historians say World War I never would have happened because he was the fellow that was assassinated that launched World War I. Interesting stuff. But and she made more money than anybody except Buffalo Bill himself. And so these women, again, did not conform to the traditional gender roles, but they were very, very much female. And so just because you, as a young woman, as a woman, really might not feel like you fit into the gender role of what it means to be a woman, you can be very much a woman and yet step out of the gender role, if you would. Interesting stuff. So anyway, the prophets, they were attracted to the oppressed and to the marginalized. And I think we should be too. We, as a church, as the people of God, need to look at those who are being taken advantage of, those that the culture is ripping apart, and stand in, defend the widow, be a voice for the orphan, help the oppressed. Also, the prophets, they pointed to hope. Look at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as like crimson, they will be like wool. So this isn't an appeal to go wash yourself, clean yourself. This is come to God and let Him wash you and let you let Him clean you. And it's interesting that he made this invitation to a people that were in great apostasy. Come now, he says. To who? To people who are in great apostasy. When? Right now. In your sin. In your rebellion. In your apostasy. Come to the Lord, he says. Isaiah has been declaring their guilt, and now he offers them the pardon of the Lord. He says, come now. It is not too late. God doesn't only say, go and do. He says, come, and I will do. We know that David committed adultery and murder. He was guilty. He should have died according to the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. But we know that mercy triumphs over justice, and the Lord said to David, you shall not die. And then there in Psalm 51, he talks about just the Lord cleansing him and washing him and making him white like snow again. Because he did what Isaiah 1:18 said, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white like snow. And some of you this morning, you need to come to Jesus. You've never been washed by Jesus. You've never made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've never made that confession that you believe God raised Jesus from the dead. You've never made that confession that Jesus is Lord. But you can do that this morning. He goes on, the prophets pointed to hope. Also, the prophets pointed to personal responsibility. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The word consent means to be willing. If you're willing, if you're voluntarily opening up your heart to the Lord, God will move to you. God will come and wash you and cleanse you. You know, I can force my child, I can force my grandchildren to say, I'm sorry. But I can't force them to repent. I can coerce confession, but I can't coerce contrition. And sometimes the way your children say, you know, I'm sorry. I want you to say you're sorry to your sister. I'm sorry. Okay, let's do that again. You know, but they learn. Oh, I'm so sorry. And in their heart, they're going, I hate your guts, you know. But we don't know their hearts. We just have to go with their confession. So I can coerce confession. I cannot coerce contrition. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit on your heart. As your heart is broken over your sins, as your heart is broken over your rebellion against God. Also, the prophets pointed to the consequences of personal decisions. There were two options. You can consent and obey, or you can refuse and rebel. You can say yes to God, or you can say no to God. And there's two outcomes: eat the best of the land, or be devoured. So, you can say yes or no to God. You can eat, or you can be eaten. You can come into the mercy of God, or you can remain in the judgment of God. You can come and be cleansed, or like verse 15, that blood can stay in your hands. Jesus wants to wash you and cleanse you this morning. In just a minute, I'm going to ask those of you who have never made the good confession to follow Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to stand. And by doing that, you're saying, I want Jesus. By doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray for me, pray with me. I would love to pray a prayer leading you to Jesus Christ, confessing your need for the Lord. At home, on the live stream, you can do this too. So if this applies to you, you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never done that before, I invite you to stand up right where you're at. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus.